Over the next few weeks, I'm going to present a series of theologically based messages on what are often called the five solas. The five solas. Now, that's not a term that you'll hear very often in our kind of Baptist circles. As a matter of fact, it's a term that is most typically used when speaking about the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want you to know, and I think that you know this already, but let me make it clear. I believe with all of my heart that God has had His kind of churches in this world from the time that Jesus first appointed His apostles, that His church has continued, that it has never went out of existence, not once. Furthermore, I do not believe that the Lord's churches ever had to come out of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church was not the church that the Lord founded. That church was founded by Constantine, and it was founded about 300 years too late. That being said, the Protestant Reformation had merit. Again, not in all of its teachings. We understand that even between the different leaders of the Protestant Reformation, there was great differences between them. But out of them, the five solas that we're going to discuss are indeed truths that are biblical and true. And they've been practiced by believers throughout the ages. And they should be something that we look to and regard any time that we look towards any proper doctrine of the Bible. So as I say these things, again, I understand the initial caution that you might have, but I think that that's going to go away as soon as I tell you what the five solas are. The first in which we're going to talk about today is sola scriptura. Now, all these are Latin terms. That makes it sound really fancy. But sola scriptura simply means by Scripture alone. By Scripture alone. Secondly, we'll look at sola fide, which means by faith alone. Thirdly, we'll look at sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Thirdly, we're going to look at sola Christus, which means by Christ alone. And then lastly, we'll look at soli Deo Gloria, which means for God's glory alone. So you see, those things aren't that scary, are they? They're things we all believe in, all things that are not new to us. They weren't made up by Luther. They weren't made up by Calvin. These are truths that existed from the time that the Word of God has been penned. Now, as I said this afternoon, I'm going to focus on the first of these, sola scriptura. I may combine a couple of these next week, but we will be in this study for the next at least 3 weeks and perhaps even five, depending upon how things go. But if you have your Bibles with you, and I certainly hope that you do, considering the subject that we're looking at today as we think about the Bible itself, the Word of God, if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 17, to a very familiar piece of Scripture. Acts in chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, I know that there are several in the pews, so easy to follow along today. Again, verses 10 through 12. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Paul and Silas are going from place to place, led by the Holy Spirit of God, preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching that the Christ had indeed come. So much so that the few verses just right before this say that they were turning the world upside down with their doctrine, with their teaching. Now, whenever Paul and Silas would enter into a city, they had a definite pattern, and the pattern was always the same. The first thing they would do is they would go into the city and they would seek out a Jewish synagogue, if there was a Jewish synagogue there. Typically, there was some kind of Jews that had traveled or migrated to these places. So they would first go to the synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, they would go wherever the Jews would meet, which was often by the river if there wasn't a synagogue. But they would go and they would begin, when the opportunity presented itself, to teach about Christ, to teach about the Christ. Now, as they came and they taught these things, to some you might think, well, what they were teaching was something new. Now, let me get this right here. To the Gentiles, it was all new, right? They were polytheistic in nation, in their nature. They followed after all these different gods. So the concept of the Jewish God and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all that was new to them. But it wasn't really particularly new to the Jewish people. At least it shouldn't have been. Because as we look to the Old Testament, what does it do? It shows us indeed that we must have a Redeemer. It shows us indeed that one is to come. And who is that one to come? It is who? The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, right? And as we look in the Old Testament, we see many prophecies about the one that is to come. So Paul comes and he begins to expound. This is Jesus, the Christ, who came, and when he came, he fulfilled over 300 of these prophecies while he was here. He could go and he could show how he did this, how he did this, how he did this, how he did that. So as Paul and Silas began to speak about Jesus and how he was the fulfillment of the prophets, how he was the fulfillment of the law, the people here in Berea were amazing in nature, because you know what they didn't just do? They didn't just say, that sounds great, let's do that. You know what else? They didn't say, we're not going to listen to that. But they listened. And then what did they do? They searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures to see, indeed, if these things be so. Now, think about it. They've got Scriptures. They've got their scrolls. They didn't have a Bible like we have it. But they had scrolls. And they were looking back. And why would they even put their faith in those old scrolls? Why would they do that? Why not put their faith in the eloquence and the speaking of Paul and Silas? Why choose the scrolls over them? Because they recognized the Scripture was authoritative in nature. They recognized the authority of God's Word. Peter probably said it best, again, when inspired by the Holy Spirit, he spoke of the Old Testament writers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, or 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. By the way, those at Berea recognized those Scriptures were indeed inspired by God. They recognized also that those Scriptures were closed in nature. You see, the Old Testament canon had been closed long before Jesus Christ ever was born. The Word of God, though, would be opened once again for a short period of time, as the words of Christ were recorded for us in the Gospels and the letters of instructions were given by the apostles and the early church leaders. These letters were copied, and what we think of as the Gospels were copied and passed from church to church, and the importance and the value were seen in them, so much that we have now the 27 books of the New Testament. They were the ones that were found to be faithful, true, and inspired of God, and recognized as having authority in nature. Authoritative in nature. The Apostle John, who was the last writer of the New Testament, wrote several books for us. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. I don't know what order he wrote some of those things. But, you know, when he wrote the book of Revelation, and as the book of Revelation points us again to the coming of Christ once again to set up his kingdom here upon this earth, he closes the book with a warning about taking away or adding to the Word of God. Adding to the Word of God. And truly, that is a warning that can be given not just about the book of Revelation, but about the whole thing. Not to take away and not to add to. It is authoritative in nature. It's perfect. It's perfect to teach the man or woman of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 7, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What you have on your laps before you will make you thoroughly furnished in this life, no matter what this life may indeed throw at you. It will teach you how to be a better child. It will teach you how to be a better parent. It will teach you how to be a better husband. It will teach you how to be a better wife. It will teach you how to be a better worker. It'll teach you how to be a better boss. It'll teach you how to be a better believer. It'll teach you how to be a better witness. This Bible will take you wherever you want to go, wherever you need to go. Whether times are good, whether times are bad, it is exactly what we need. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. It is a book of ages. It never goes out of style. Someday, as Newton once wrote, this earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The things of this earth are going to pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. Jesus declared in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Folks, many men have tried to destroy the Word of God. It has been burnt by governments and radical regimes. Matter of fact, it's still being burnt today. It's still being taken away by radical regimes. It's been outlawed in many nations. People are risking their lives to deliver the Word of God into these nations where the Bible isn't allowed. Still doing that today. But the fact still stands. Despite the persecution that has been there, despite the fact that evil men have tried to eradicate it, it still exists. And I believe that that is a testimony, indeed, to its divine authority. So let's consider, in our time remaining, the importance and the thoughts of Sola Scriptura. And first of all, I want to consider the difference between the writings of the Word of God compared to the teaching and tradition of man. You know, from the very start, think back to the days of Jerusalem. From the very start, we had teaching the Word of God. We had teachers for the Word of God. In the beginning, it was the apostles, right? The church there at Jerusalem. The apostles taught, and they taught what was called the apostles' doctrine, right? The people followed after the apostles' doctrine. When we read of the Word of God, by the way, that is what we are reading. The apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that was given to them by the Holy Spirit, the teaching of Christ. It's still the doctrine that we espouse today. There is no new doctrine. But consider this. Consider this. Man, from the beginning, had to be taught. They were taught through the apostles, they were taught through preachers, they were taught through teachers. God places those in the church for the edification of His saints. And that, in fact, didn't just start in the New Testament, by the way, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There was always prophets, holy men of God, who taught the Word of God and instructed the people in the Word of God. But there is a problem at times that comes with that practice. Sometimes people begin to follow after what teachers say rather than what the Word of God says. They begin to put more faith in the instructor than the textbook. Now, why was that so important to the Reformers? Why did this become the early mantra of the Reformation? It's because they were coming out of the Catholic Church. And as they looked at the Catholic Church, what did they see? They saw many practices that were espoused and taught that were nowhere in the Word of God. None at all. Like the worship of saints, the consecration of angels, the exoneration of Mary, purgatory, the sale of indulgences, all of these things. Nowhere found in the Word of God. These things had come not through the teaching of the Word of God, but by false teachings. People began to center around certain people and what they had to say, and traditions grew. Despite what the Word of God said. And this wasn't just a problem then, not just during the Reformation, not just in the Catholic Church, but this is a problem that existed all the way back, even in the days of Jesus. Think about it. You know, you see people gathered around certain rabbis of the day. That was very common. That people would follow after a certain rabbi. In that rabbi tradition, what they call the rabbinical tradition. And some rabbis would say one thing, some rabbis would say another thing, and people would follow after that. And soon the words of the rabbi began to supersede the Word of God. There was a group that existed at the time of Christ called the Pharisees. The Pharisees started off good in nature. They start off before the book of Matthew. They start off during what we call the 400 years of silence. They start off with a good thought, and that is to get back to the Word of God, to follow the law the way that it should be. That's a good thought, right? That's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. You see, as they began to get into the Word of God, they wanted to make sure that they didn't break the law of God. So you start to see rabbis add to the Word of God. In some cases, they add things in so that things can be voided out from the Word of God. You might remember me telling you some of the traditions that the Pharisees had. You know, they weren't allowed to sit in a chair on the Sabbath on a dirt floor because if they scooted the chair, it'd be like plowing the ground. That was not right. We're allowed to cut their fingernails on the Sabbath. That was work. You can understand that, though, right? They weren't allowed to cut their nails 2 days before the Sabbath because they didn't want their nails to start growing back on the Sabbath because that would be work. You could take somebody who was injured, ready to die. You could take them and you could get them out of harm's way, but you couldn't give them any life aid because that would be work. See what I'm saying? Life became pretty rough. Much of what the Pharisees accused Jesus of is what they called the breaking of the traditions of the elders. But it wasn't the breaking of the law. You see, Jesus Christ didn't break the law. He couldn't break the law. He was God. But turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 here. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and mother. He that curseth his father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but the heart, their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Commandments of men. These men were upset with Jesus and his disciples. Why? Because as they sat down to eat, as they watched them, they did not wash their hands. And they came to Jesus, why do you break the traditions of the elder? You know, you're supposed to wash your hands, splash it so much on one side, splash it so much on the other side. That's what you're supposed to do. Why aren't you doing that? That had been something that had been handed down from rabbi to rabbi, generation to generation. But yet, if you look in the Old Testament, there is no law that says one must do that. Oh. So Christ turns around. He doesn't talk about the traditions of the elder. He speaks about breaking the word of God. He tells them, you know, speaks about the law. Honor your father and mother. When it comes time that you are to aid them and help them as they need help, that's exactly what you're to do. But you see, they created another tradition. Their tradition was this. You could go and you could take a lump of money to the temple. Say it's a gift on behalf of the parents. And then you didn't have to worry about your parents anymore. They were off your back. You didn't have to worry about taking care of them. Well, Jesus was condemning him for that fact. This was just one thing that Jesus could have brought out of many. This is one thing that he chose. And it certainly was true. So it was true in the Reformation. It was true in the days of Jesus. Do you think it's a problem today? Do you think the traditions of men become problems today over the Word of God? The fact is, yes. Absolutely. Tradition and truth are often blurred. The fact is that there's things that Sovereign Grace Baptists do, some things that we make big deals out of sometimes, that really aren't founded anywhere in the Word of God. I want to bring up a couple. Some of these, I've brought these up before. But these come to mind. You know, we were raised that you come to church dressed in the very best that you have. Why were you told that? Because you're coming to meet the King, right? Coming to meet the King. How often have you heard a preacher say that if you were going to have dinner with the president, you wouldn't show up in any old thing. You'd wear only your best. I've heard that reasoning all my life, and, you know, it makes sense, right? But now show me a chapter and verse that says that in the Bible. And the fact is, you won't find it. The whole idea of putting on your best is like trying to make ourselves appear better before God than we really are. But God knows how we are. He knows how we are every day. He sees us through our clothing. He sees us down to our hearts. The fact is that you can dress up a pig, but he's still a pig. But a son is a son, whether he's dressed in rags or not. In fact, all of our righteousness is nothing but rags before God. The fact that we can somehow clean our appearance up and make ourselves look holier is just false. The Word of God declares in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, with sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. The idea of that verse is that one should not make a big deal out of how they look, but to dress modest, not with a lot of jewelry and such. That's not often what you see in many churches. In many churches you go in, you see it's kind of a parade on how you're dressed, how good you're dressed. People often worried about if they're dressed up enough to come to church. And then, heaven forbid, if you come to church and somebody's got on the same outfit, right? That would be horrible. Some preachers will say that women have to wear dresses to church. They don't care if you wear pants 6 days a week or when you get home, but somehow it's a sin if you ladies wear a pair of pants. You know what? The stuff comes from the teachings of man and cannot be backed by the Word of God. Listen, if you feel like you can't worship God unless you're wearing a dress, then wear one, unless you're a man. And still don't. But, you know, don't let a dress become a test of faith, of your faith. Don't let a jacket or a tie become a test of faith. Don't ever feel like you can't come to church because all you have is a pair of jeans or a t-shirt. Put on what you have and come. And come with a heart ready to worship. Because that's what God desires. He desires your heart. We've talked about music in the past. Some will teach that today that modern songs are bad, modern instruments are bad. Listen, again, that is tradition. Being touted as faith. You know, there was a day when pianos were considered barroom instruments. It was a scandal to have them in a church. Time changes. Music changes. I love the old hymns. And I love new hymns. If they glorify God and speak the truth of His Word. Are there some new songs I would not sing? Absolutely. You better believe it. But there's some old songs in these hymnals that I won't sing either. Because they don't speak the truth of God's Word. Don't ever let someone say to you that an instrument is unscriptural. The Word of God has no list of unscriptural instruments. It does list all kinds of instruments being used in His worship. You may not like the sound of them all, and I don't either. But our preferences don't make things right or wrong. For all practices that we have in the local church, it shouldn't fall back on the discussion of how our mom and dad did it, or how grandma and grandpa did it. Our standard needs to be the Word of God. Our standard needs to be sola scriptura. So we've talked about traditions and how sometimes they come and they usurp the authority of Scripture. But in our time remaining, let's look at another great danger, and that is new revelation or new illumination, as some try to pass it off. There are some faiths that believe the Word of God is not forever settled, that it did not end with the close of the New Testament and the writings of John. Some churches will lean just as importantly on those who were called church elders, those who wrote in the first 1 to 2 generations after the apostles, and read for them and put as much faith in them for faith and practice as the Word of God. But please understand, as interesting as those guys may be to read, they do not supersede the Word of God. Today, the Catholics believe that the teachings of the Pope are infallible in nature, that his words are on par with the Word of God. It's something I've never fully understood, because what have you seen over time? One pope will say one thing, and 3 popes later, they'll say just something opposite. It's amazing how that infallible nature works. But, you know, they believe the Word of God is constantly changing, that it's changing for the times. Today, not only do people trust in the Pope that way, but they also, certain churches have councils or presbyteries, whatever it might be, and whatever they say is what God would have. It's put on par with the Word of God. Folks, the Word of God is not changing. It doesn't change. You see, my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His way of salvation, His punishment of sin, have not changed and will not change. There's also a group today that believes in, again, a continual revelation from God. This group often is what we call the charismatics in nature. They continue to believe that God is revealing Himself through new prophecies all the time. You can find them pretty easy. If you turn on your religious channel, you'll often see them. God speaks to them seemingly as often as I do my own family. Often during their messages or while they're talking, God is suddenly speaking to them and revealing to them new things. What's amazing to me is God is always telling them to raise more money. That's always an amazing thing. But nonetheless, the fact remains, the charismatic group right now is the fastest growing, what we would like loosely call, the Christian faith today. People love to hear something new. They do. The Bible warns about such times. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I've heard some of their so-called prophets get up and make statements of what's going to happen in the next 1 to 2 years, and when that time passes by, suddenly it's turned into something else, or they completely sweep it under the rug. You know what? The Old Testament has a pretty stiff penalty for a prophet who didn't speak the truth. You'd think that people would notice, but they're blinded. Brothers and sisters, be aware of anything new that you hear. If it didn't come from the Word of God, run away, and run away fast. The Scripture is all that we need to guide our faith. Sola Scriptura. Likewise, a lot of people like to present these new Gospels today. All kinds of new Gospels being found all the time, usually of what we call Gnostic origin. They paint a different picture of Christ and His humanity. They paint a different picture of Christ and His divinity. Run from those things. Run from them. Don't even bother reading them. It's not new knowledge. It's fables. It's far from the truth. It's inspired by the devil, not God. And it causes people to doubt. But the fact is, you shouldn't doubt. What you have before you in your laps has changed more lives than any book ever written in history. It is a book that more people have died for than any book ever written in history. Contend for it and search for it, or search it daily. There is no replacement for it. I am not a replacement for it. And coming here once a week is certainly not a replacement for it. Brother Greg is not a replacement for it. The old Baptist Examiner was not a replacement for it. The Berea Baptist Banner is not a replacement for it. The Voice in the Wilderness is not a replacement for it. The books that Tom Ross writes are not a replacement for it. All of these writings of men, they're sometimes very profitable for study. Not always. Just because it was written in the Banner doesn't mean that it's true. I've read a lot of things that I just have to shake my head over, because it's based upon the traditions of man rather than the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. All the other solas, all proper church doctrine, starts right there. Without a holy and inspired book of God that is authoritative in nature, then our faith is in shambles. But we have a book, and not just a book, but the book, inspired by God, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, indeed, unto all good works. With that, we end today, and I pray that the message has been a blessing to you and has caused you to think a little bit about the Word of God and its importance to us. Brother Randy,